benefit greatly if you will open up your Bibles together with us and study along. So, the book of Luke in chapter 5 at verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed upon him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now let me pause and let me acknowledge this. You don't see this much today. I know that people have different attitudes toward the word of God. Now, for instance, I know last night the lesson went perhaps a little long. Some folks would say I went over time. But I got to admit, let me tell you, there's no clock here, so I didn't know. Not only that, I don't have control so that I could cut the lesson short, you know, if I was preaching where I would regularly preach. And so I had to finish the slides. And so I know the lesson was a little bit long, and I know that some people have attitudes about preachers who preach too long or preachers who go overtime. But nevertheless, there were those of you who sat there and tolerated that, so to speak. But then there were those of you who I know your attention was to the very last word. And I thank you for that. Your presence tonight indicates your attitude towards the word of God. The Bible says they pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God. I got to say something else, folks. You know, they are the kind of preachers that people will drive miles for to hear. You know, like Apollos. He was one of those kind of men who was mighty in the scriptures. Now, this church, the church here at Kleinwood, you have done well. You've had young men work here with you. You've got a young man right now who's about to go out there and preach the word. I'm talking about Brother Matthew McClister. Now, let me tell you what. A lot of churches, they want somebody who's got experience, but you got to start somewhere. And, you know, a lot of times folks don't want to listen to a young preacher. But I got to tell you what, when a man's starting out and he wants to preach the gospel, you know what? We need to hold up his hand and we need to encourage him. Because if we got the right attitude toward the word of God, even though he's young, he's got to start somewhere. And he needs brethren like you to lift him up and encourage him. And so I tell you what, folks, what we see in the Bible, especially from the church at Antioch in the book of Acts in chapter 13, we see that's where preachers are made, not in colleges or universities and not in cemeteries, but by local churches fulfilling its mission by faithful men teaching other men. And so I commend you here at Kleinwood, and I commend you, Brother Matthew McClister, in your efforts to preach the gospel. But now let me tell you something else, folks. People will crowd concert halls. People will fill stadiums. People will spend hours upon the internet and television and going to movies, and, you know, on all these electronic gadgets that we have. But I got to tell you what, the Bible says these people were pressing upon Jesus to hear the word of God. Now, I got to tell you what, that's the right attitude. And I want to commend everybody who is here tonight because I know why you're here. You have come to hear the word of God. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, and saw two boats, that is Jesus, standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. I got to pause again. Because they were washing their nets, that tells me that they were not intending to use those nets again. I want you to remember that. That's very important. I want you to notice verse 3. Then Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Let me tell you what, folks. That is the distinctive nature of the Church of Christ, and that is teaching. And that's what you see Jesus always doing, looking for opportunities to teach. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. There were multitudes who had gathered together to hear Jesus teach. Let me tell you what, folks, the difficulty today in trying to convert people is that a lot of people don't want to hear, which is the first principle of the gospel. But I got to tell you what, if we have the right attitude towards the word of God, we will understand, as Jesus says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so we will recognize that it is also our responsibility to teach other people the gospel as well. Because if they're going to become Christians, that is the avenue that God has chosen for people to learn about him and to learn about his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice also, the Bible says in verse 4, when he, Jesus, had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, let me tell you what. Jesus promises success if his command is obeyed. And there are two ways in which this promise is so important. First of all, the command was contrary to Peter's experience. How would you like a carpenter trying to tell you how to fish? This was Simon's trade. This is how he made his living. And you know, Jesus was known as a carpenter's son. But you know what I find interesting? When you look in the book of Mark in chapter 6 at verse 3, you know what the Bible says? Jesus the carpenter. You know what the implication is? That he grew up in the home of Joseph, who was a carpenter, and by trade, he taught those things to Jesus. Luke 2:52. He was subject unto them. He grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. You know what I think that says? I think that says that us husbands and us wives, I think it says you fathers and you mothers, we need to have the kind of influence upon our children that we will transfer the values, the spiritual values, as we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I think it means that they ought to strive to walk in the same steps that we are striving to walk as well. And I tell you something else, young people. It says that you need to be listening to your mothers and your dads. Yeah, there are things around the house that you need to learn. You know, how to handle a hammer and how to use a saw, perhaps, or some mechanical things. And like young ladies, learning how to cook and clean and do all those kind of things. And I know times have changed and young ladies don't want to do those kind of things and young men don't want to do those kind of things. But I'm going to tell you something, young folks, that your parents have your best interests at heart. And let me tell you what, Jesus himself, he grew up and he was called the carpenter because he listened and he paid attention. And that's what you young people need to do. And that's what parents need to do. They need to transfer those spiritual values that they hold so dearly into their children so that they can grow up and they can be a God's man. And they can grow up and be a God's woman. Not only that, second of all, the command was contrary. It came at the wrong time of day. If anybody's got any salt, and I use that word for mariners, 20 years in the Navy, when you're at sea or when you're out on the waters, if you got any kind of salt, everybody knows that the best time to fish is at night. Early in the morning. But Jesus promises success if his commands are obeyed. Let down your nets for a catch, he said. But I want you to look at verse 5. Luke in chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible said, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Let me tell you something, folks. This depicts the life of a lot of people in the world today. They are toiling all their lives and they are getting nowhere. They may have some stuff. But I got to tell you what, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are toiling and you are not getting anywhere. Peter said, Master, we have toiled all the night, and we have taken nothing. But nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I think we've come to a pivotal point in our lesson. You see, because I believe that the greatest blessings are found on the other side of nevertheless. This word, nevertheless, let me tell you what it means. This word nevertheless means however. It means in spite of. In spite of the fact that they have toiled all the night and taken nothing. Peter said, I'll let down the net. Now, while this depicts the life of so many people, though a man or woman may have experienced failure, if they will listen to Jesus, they can experience tremendous success. You say, well, how so? What if they have the right kind of faith? You say, well, what kind of faith is that? I'm talking about that implicit faith. Remember, the Bible talks about the kind of faith that doesn't trust God. In Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about your life. Why do you worry, oh, ye little faith? A little faith is the kind of faith that doubts God. It doesn't trust God. And as Brother Drew has prayed, we have every reason to believe and every reason to trust God. And I'm not talking about the kind of faith that's weak, Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1. The kind of faith that doesn't read and study and know the word of God. So as Jesus warded off Satan when he was tempted, it is written and it is written. It is written. And we cannot effectively use the word of God when trials and temptations come our way. I'm not talking about that dead faith as James says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's the kind of faith that gives mental assent to God and doesn't do what he say. But I'm talking about the kind of faith of that centurion. I'm talking about the kind of faith of that importunate woman in the book of Luke in chapter 18. Her faith was persistent. Her faith believed not only in the power of prayer, but in him who hears and answers those who believe in him and diligently seek him. I'm talking about that centurion. When Jesus was questioned, he said, my servant is sick. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But all you have to do is speak a word. Can you imagine that? Would you put your faith in a physician who tells you, just go home and everything's going to be all right? He says, I'm a man under authority, and I've got soldiers under me, and if I tell a man to go, he goes. If I tell a man to come, he comes. If I tell a man to do this, he does what I say. Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. That's the kind of faith we need. We need to respect the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we believe and practice. When Jesus says, go, we go. When he says, do this, we do what he says. Let me ask a question. What had these men not seen? Well, I'll tell you what they hadn't seen. They hadn't seen any fish in the nets, Lake of Gennesaret. They had fished all night. But nevertheless, is the word that allows entrance into this implicit faith. 3 points to the lesson. We'll make some applications along the way. And I assure you, the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want us to recognize that God's commands are contrary to human wisdom. And this is illustrated very simply by the preaching of the gospel. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, when he goes to Corinth and preaches the gospel there, you can see the effectiveness of the gospel because in the book of Acts in chapter 18 at verse 8, one simple verse, which is indeed a Bible example of conversion, the Bible says the Corinthians hear and believe and they were baptized. And if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 at verse 9 and 10, you will find the power, the tremendous power of the word of God and how these people's lives were changed. But again, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Bible says in the book of John in chapter 1, he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become sons of God. The one who had been spoken of in the Old Testament, signs and types and prophecies, had finally come. The incarnate Christ. John 1:14, and the Word become flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Here he was, right amongst his own people, the Jews. And they requested a sign. And ironically, they even asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus says, no sign would be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And there was a sign itself, referring to his death, burial, and his resurrection. They had the law. Moses had mentioned the seed promise in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 at verse 15. In the book of Genesis in chapter 12. They had the record where God had made those promises to Abraham, who they claimed as their father. And those promises were repeated to Abraham, to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to Jacob. They had that Pentateuch where Moses himself, who they claimed to be followers of or disciples of, has spoken to them about that great prophet in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Which Peter quotes in the book of Acts in chapter 3 at verse 22. And which Stephen mentions in the book of Acts in chapter 7 at verse 37. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And whosoever shall not hear, that prophet shall be cut off from amongst his people. When we talked about Jesus and who he is prophet, priest, and king. He is God's final spokesman, even as the Hebrew writer begins and he opens up that book. They had the record of God's people. They could have looked in the book and they could have seen not only where God has spoken about this great prophet who would come, but also about this king. 2 Samuel in chapter 7 at verse 12. This king that was spoken about by Isaiah, who incidentally spoke more messianic prophecies than anybody else. They had the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah prophesied about this king coming riding up on a donkey. They had Zechariah, who told them about this king who would sit on his throne at the same time. Which certainly throws in the face of those who believe in premillennialism, who also misunderstand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. They were thinking about this kingdom whereby Jesus would deliver them from Roman oppression. But it wasn't that kind of kingdom. They had the prophecies about this prophet, this priest, and king. And yet they murdered the Son of God. And it proved that they did not only misunderstand the scriptures, but they misunderstood the wisdom of God. And then the Greeks, who seek after wisdom with their philosophies. And they raised the question, how could one who claimed to be God, how could one who claimed to be a savior, and he could even save himself? But this was God's means of saving the world. The Apostle Paul presented, remember on Sunday night when we talked about attitudes toward heaven and we went to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15,
where there the Bible tells us about the very thrust of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul says, when I came to Corinth, let me tell you what I preached. That Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised again the third day. And God intended that men would turn to God and faith in Jesus Christ. And it is all through the preaching of the gospel. I want you to look at chapter 2, because Paul goes on to talk about how it was when he came to Corinth. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech and of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Listen, verse 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the thing that had been freely given to us by God. I believe the inspired word of God has been given to us that we might know God and that we might know what God has had in store for us from the foundation of the world. He mentions a mystery. The Apostle Paul, incidentally, talks about such a mystery, and I think he says it succinctly in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3 at verse 6. He calls it God's eternal purpose, sometimes referred to as the plan of salvation or the scheme of redemption. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 6, the Bible says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. I'm talking about the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that comes from God. This is God's way of saving man. Book of Proverbs in chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let me tell you what, folks, you can go to college and you can go to universities and you can get educated, or uneducated, you might say. But the word of God will make you wiser than even your teachers. Job 28 at verse 28. And speaking about the wisdom of God, Job in chapter 28 at verse 28, the Bible says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. We spoke last night about the concept of holiness, whereupon God himself is holy in all he is and all he does. And so if we are to understand this holy God who has made it possible that we could be partakers of his divine nature and we can escape the corruption in this world, we need to recognize how all of this comes. It comes through knowledge, 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3. Prophet Isaiah said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my words are not your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts your thoughts. I simply want us to understand, folks, the power of God's word and the right attitude we need to have towards it. I think many of us are familiar with the 19th Psalm. We even sing about it.
not only about the Word of God and its perfection and what it could do, but its benefit for us. The law of the Lord is perfect. And let me say this, if something is perfect, then we don't mess with it. We leave it alone. If we put more to it, then it's no longer perfect. If we take away from it, it is no longer perfect. We need to leave it just like it is. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or saving or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Should not that impress upon our minds the right attitude toward the Word of God? Proverbs in chapter 30 at verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust him. Add thou not to his words, lest he rebuke thee, and thou be found a liar. We need to not only reverence and respect God, but we need to respect his word. These words are God-breathed. And it's certainly contrary to our attitudes and the way we think and our mindset and our disposition. And we cannot know God unless God has shared with us his own thoughts and his mind. As a matter of fact, at the very end of our text that we just read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we had the mind of Christ. And it's no wonder the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Second of all, God's commands are consistent from antiquity. What I mean by that is that God has given commands that don't make sense. I mean that don't make sense to our way of thinking. For instance, first of all, I want you to look in the Bible within the book of Genesis in chapter 2. The book of Genesis in chapter 2, I want you to notice at verse 15 beginning. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let me tell you what human reasoning might say. Human reason would say, well, why would God take the man, put him in the middle of the garden, and then point out the tree that he's not supposed to eat from? Why wouldn't God just take the tree and put it over in the corner so the man don't even have to look at it? That's where we learn this word, nevertheless. You see, the command that God gave to Adam is very clear, isn't it? You can understand that. Now, let me tell you something. We're talking about the patriarchal dispensation when God revealed his will directly to man, to the fathers. There was a time when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. He got the law as a mediator. He came down and brought the law to the people. God doesn't speak to us like that today. But he speaks to us through Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But God told Adam, you could eat of every tree. Now, don't you like that about God? God doesn't always have to tell us what the consequences are, but he does. And he tells the man, the day you eat, you're going to die. And just to point out the fact that God is true and God means what he says, the day they ate, they died. And that's how we learn the difference between physical death and spiritual death. Physical death, the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26. The body goes back to the dust and the spirit returns to God. That's physical death. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, spiritual death. The Lord's hand is not slack that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear.
So they died that day, a spiritual death. And that reminds me of those people who toil all their lives and they're not getting anywhere. Because the truth of the matter is, they are in this world without God and without hope. They are dead in their sins and in their trespasses. But I tell you something else. We learned something about temptation. You see, because here comes Satan, and here is where the first lie is recorded. And you know what the definition of a lie is? Simply that which is not true. You compare what Satan says, you compare what Jesus said, I mean what God said, and you can see the difference. You see? The word of God is true. We learn something else about temptation. You see? God never tempts us to do wrong. And I mentioned that last night. Listen to me again, young people. Listen to me again. Whenever you are tempted to do something wrong, it is always the devil. God always wants us to do right. But not Satan. But we can endure. Remember, we talked last night, James chapter 1, verse 12. The right kind of faith is going to endure temptation. Blessed is a man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And James says, don't be deceived, brethren. To be deceived is to believe something to be true and it's not. It's kind of like thinking that you can sin and get away with it. And Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so we see the beginning of sin. But go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see the beginning of this scheme of redemption, this plan of salvation, the seed promise. Because God's plan is now beginning to unfold. But we need to learn this word nevertheless. That's what Adam should have done. When Eve looked at it and she saw it was good, the Bible says that Adam wasn't deceived. And so she gave it to him, and he ate. But you know what Adam should have said? Nevertheless, sweetheart, nevertheless. Let me tell you something, folks. You know, this man got in trouble because he listened to his wife. There was another man who got himself in trouble because he didn't listen to his wife. Now, don't get me wrong. Men, I'm not telling you not to listen to your wife. You know, we're to live with them with understanding. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we need to have the word of God at the forefront of our mind, and we together need to submit together in the fear of the Lord. We need to have the right attitude towards the word of God and let the word of God rule our houses. It's not about you, sweetheart. It's not about me, sweetheart. It's about what God said. Second of all, I want you to look in Genesis in chapter 22. We're going to fast forward. He was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Bible tells us there in chapter 12 that God made these promises to Abraham. Now you see the seed promise repeated again. And so remember when God promised Abraham, when God promised Abraham that he would have all these descendants. You know, Abraham thinking himself like we sometimes do. Well, I'm an old man, you see. And so Sarah, she herself was old, and so it can't be us. So he thought it was Eliezer, his servant. And so they tried to help God out.
well, folks, God doesn't need any help out. I mean, we found that out, and they found that also. That's not what God had in mind. You see, just respect God's word, and sometimes it's just going to take a little bit of patience. And so as things went on, sure, Ishmael was born through the handmaid Hagar. And then finally, God came with a promise. You know, when Sarah heard that, she laughed. If you was an old lady and that was the first time you had given children, you probably would have laughed too. But they had that son. And we're going to fast forward just a little bit more. And here we are, maybe about 13 years. The book of Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now again, human reason would say, well, why? What sense does that make? They waited all this time, all these years. This old woman who finally gave birth to a son, and God calls upon Abraham. The Bible says he tested Abraham. Now listen, and this is one of the places where you need to look in another Bible if you use the King James Version, because there it says God tempted Abraham. He didn't tempt him to do wrong. It was a test to prove his faithfulness. You know, in the conclusion of all this, the Bible says Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know why? Because Abraham went. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. Look at chapter, the book of Genesis chapter 12. And notice what he says. We're going to go up yonder. He left early in the morning. We're going to go up yonder and we're going to worship God. And we're coming back. And he put that boy upon the altar. He raised his hand. And I got to tell you what, Isaac was just as good as dead. And the Hebrew writer gives us a commentary on that. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Don't you see the shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how God provided his only son? We need to remember that word, nevertheless. Because God gives commands, and they may not make sense to us. God may put us through tests as well, allow us to go through tests, not to do wrong, but to demonstrate our faithfulness. Exodus chapter 12, they had been enslaved 400 years in Egypt. And just as God had said to Abraham, the time has now come, as he had sent Moses to deliver, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses has spoken to Pharaoh time and time again. Nine times, Pharaoh refused. God demonstrated his power over all the Egyptian gods in this final plague. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat of it. Drop down to verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Again, human reason would say, well, what sense does that make? What sense does it make to kill an innocent lamb? to roast that lamb and eat it, to take the blood of that lamb and put it on a doorpost and to put it on the lintels. I'm simply emphasizing the point that God's commands are consistent from antiquity. God gives commands and don't make sense to us. But as we know, this is a Bible type. Because all of those who heard and all of those who did exactly what God said, God came and passed over them. And from this we learn that Christ Jesus is our Passover because he was the lamb that was slain. John introduced him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Need to learn that word nevertheless, finally. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 6, and I seem to be hung up a little bit, but nevertheless, Joshua in chapter 6 at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with his king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up everyone straight before him. Let me tell you what, folks. Human reason said, well, what kind of battle plan is that? What sense does that make? I tell you what, when they followed God's commands explicitly, you know what happened. On that 7th day, let me tell you what, just like we sing, those walls came tumbling down. May not have made sense, but I got to tell you what. It made sense to those who heard it and those who obeyed. And so what I want us to do, folks, is go back to our text as I raise this question. The book of Luke in chapter 5. Remember the promise? Remember the promise in the book of Luke in chapter 5 at verse 4? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Master, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here is a simple point, folks. True success only comes when we obey God's commands. I might say something with reference to these apostles who were fishers of fish and who had become fishers of men. These are the kind of people that God can use. Those who acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. We sing that hymn sometimes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, but blind, but now I see. That God could look down upon us and in mercy and love give us simple commands that we can understand.
And if our hearts are right and our attitudes are right, we'll understand. He has the right to command us. He has the right to expect obedience. He loves us. And he has proven that by sending his son to die on Calvary's cross. And I've said this already. God could have made us as robots. God could have made us do anything he wanted us to do. But he didn't do that. He gave us free will. You know how God is glorified? God is glorified when we, because of our own volition, we decide, I'm not going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Because that's why God created us in the first place, that we might glorify him. Another passage, and we'll close this lesson. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you will, the example of Jesus in the book of Luke in chapter 22. Luke in 22. I want you to notice that verse 39. You'll recognize this scene. The book of Luke in chapter 22 at verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And please don't ignore verse 43, because I believe that this is the answer to the prayer. And that's the kind of faith we need to have, talking to God when we are tempted. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, yet like as we are. Let me ask the question. Why would Jesus pray to the Father and ask the Father to take away something from him that he knew he came to fulfill in the first place? First of all, this speaks about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we're told we have a high priest. He can sympathize with us because he knows exactly what we go through. Because he was flesh. But I tell you something else. He loved us. Jesus loved us. And he knew that if he did not go to the cross, there was no other way. And so he serves as our perfect example. And I got to tell you what, that's powerful. And I go back and I read in the book of John in chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus made the statement, I always do those things that pleases him. Boy, you talk about attitude. And I just have to admit, I don't always do that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say the same thing. But that's what we'll be talking about, changing our attitudes, especially toward the Word of God. I remember when I first went to San Francisco, that's where we met the Combs. I was still in the Navy. This would be my last duty station. I was in charge of a naval telecommunications center. I gathered all my people together individually, of course, and I talked to them what the command's mission was and what I expected of each individual, that is 100%. And if they gave me 100%, I would assist them in advancing in rank, of course, and at the same time, we would be able to meet the command's mission. I remember a young lady sitting across from me. She looked me in the eye, and she said, I can't give you 100%. She said, because all I can do is think about Jesus. Boy, I had the biggest guilt trip. The prophet Isaiah said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. She said, I can't do my job because all I do is think about Jesus. And I gathered my thoughts. I looked this young lady in the eye and said, let me tell you something. I said, if that be the case, then you are going to be one of the best workers I've got. You see, because God, like Israel, the word would be theocracy. Not a Bible word, but the concept is
God rules over us in every area of our lives. He regulates our civil affairs. He regulates our religious affairs. He regulates our home life. The word of God has been given unto us so that we might know the thing that had been freely given us by God, that we might know the Holy God, and that we might know his will, and that we might know that we can trust him. And more than anything else, know that he will get us home. And so, I think Isaiah said it well in Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. When Samuel, speak, Lord, let thy servant hear it. Or as Saul of Tarsus, better known to us as Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. His conversion is recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 9. And so for all of those who have toiled all their night, and you've gotten nowhere, if you will listen to Jesus, let me tell you what, though you've experienced failure, you can, in fact, experience tremendous success. The Lord spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 6. He said, Lord, what is it you want me to do? That's the right attitude towards the word of God. Remember what Jesus said when we talked about Jesus, the right attitude towards Jesus on Sunday morning, when the people had all those different questions and all those different ideas about Jesus. How did this man know letters? Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Let me tell you what, folks, if you really, really want to know the truth, you can. Here it is. It's in God's word. And you can know what the word of God teaches about salvation. You can know what the word of God teaches about the organization of the New Testament church. You can know what the word of God teaches about the work, the worship of the church, how we ought to live godly lives. You can know everything you need to know so you could be a divine partaker of God's nature. You can escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. And if you've heard the voice of God through the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you've obeyed the gospel, but you stop listening to his voice, then we're simply calling on you tonight. Have the right attitude. Turn back to Jesus before it's everlasting too late. While together, we stand and sing.